Father in heaven, I would ask for your Holy Spirit to guide our understanding as we seek to know you better in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We ask it in his name. Amen. We were talking about the concept of righteousness by faith. And just to boil it down simply, righteousness is the state of being righteous or good, not man's idea of good, but God's idea of good. And the reality is, there's only one who is good. Isn't that right? That's what Jesus said, remember, when the rich young ruler came to him and he said, "Good teacher," and Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God." The Bible says in Romans 3, no one is good, no, not one, speaking of humanity. So when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about the very goodness of God. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you can turn there if you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I've got to get to the passage myself, and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, that's nothing new to you, I'm sure, but righteousness, the goodness of God, is required for us, and there's only one way the Bible tells us we can get it. In Romans chapter 1, it says, the apostle says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the righteousness of God." Maybe remember, God is revealed. It's the only righteousness that's going to count. Where do we find it? It's in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, right? To all those who believe. And so the idea is the righteousness of God is required. The only way we're going to get it is to have faith. And on Saturday night, we talked about what does that mean? What kind of faith? And Paul tells us it's the kind of faith that Abraham had. Simply, Abraham believed that whatever God promised that God could do for him, God could do. And it was that implicit trust in God that brought to Abraham the righteousness of God. And it's that implicit trust in God alone that will bring to you and me the righteousness of God. I want to flesh that out this morning a little bit. I want to start with a story here. Some of you, anybody know who this guy is? Anybody see this guy before? About a couple of you. His name is Aaron Ralston. Aaron Ralston, in April 2003, he's an avid rock climber, and in April 2003, he was going out for an easy day's climb. The one problem that he had that day, well, one of the problems that he had when he went out, was he didn't tell anybody where he was going, and nobody was with him. His idea was to go, and he parked his... I'm trying to remember how this went again. He took his truck, he dropped his bike off at one end of this route that he was going to go and climb through this canyon in Utah, Blue John Canyon, and then he drove his truck to the other end, and he was going to climb through the canyon, down, get his bike, ride up to his truck, and go home. It was all a day's venture. The problem is, as he was climbing through the canyon, he came to a place where he was climbing, rock climbing. He was between two surfaces of rock, so he was bracing himself in between, coming down, and he was almost down at the canyon floor. He was about, between 8 and 12 feet above the canyon floor. There was a big rock that was wedged, apparently very tightly, between the canyon walls. So he stood on top of that rock, and then he jumped down. The problem is when he jumped, because he was he was close enough to the ground, when he jumped, his feet hit the bottom, and that rock loosened and came down. It looked like it was coming down on his head. He put his hands up, and the rock came down and pinched his arm and wedged there in the canyon between the two walls. So now here he stands with his feet on the ground and his arm wedged between this rock and the canyon walls. He was there for 5 days. Remember, he didn't tell anybody where he was going. And in that 5-day period, he had to think through all the different things that he could do. One of the things that he thought about was chiseling away at the rock. It was sandstone, and he had received... There's a picture he took with his digital video camera. You can see his arm wedged between the rock walls there. On his way to the trip, he forgot any kind of good hiking tool or Leatherman tool, but they gave him this little model. That's the real deal that he got at some kind of climbing store before he went, and it was a cheapo model. It was not very sturdy. That's all he had. And he took that tool and he began to chip away at the rock. He tried that for days. He thought he could chip away around where his arm was caught. Didn't work. He tried, of course, to get his hand loose, and he tried to move the rock and leverage the rock, and nothing worked. And he was left with the idea. There's two more options left for him. He could die there, or he could cut his arm off. What an option, huh? You know, I'm telling you the story about the guy like he's alive, right? So you know what happened. He had to go through this process of cutting his arm off there in Blue John Canyon. And he'd been using the knife blade that he had to do the impromptu surgery with and chiseling rock for days, which meant it was very dull. I thought about showing you the video where he describes the process. I mean, this is a medical school. It wouldn't be a big challenge here, would it? But then I thought, he gets pretty graphic about how he had to go through each part. The first thing, he had the concept a couple days before, but when he tried that dull blade and everything, he realized it's not going to cut through my bones. But he had the epiphany a couple days later that if he could leverage himself and break his bones, then he could cut through. And he describes that whole process, down to the last part where all he had left to cut through was a little bundle of nerves. And you know, anyway, I'll spare you the rest of the details there. I'm going to come back to Aaron Ralston. I think there's a real good biblical application here. I want to take you back to Scripture, and I want to go to the book of Romans. And again, Romans chapter 1. So I showed you the detailed video. Some of you would be so grossed out right now, you wouldn't be able to focus. So I figured I would do it this way. Romans chapter 1, again in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. And then this part, you know the rest, don't you? The what? The just shall what? Live by faith. Now, I'm going to suggest something this morning that I think is really important that we grasp. And that is just that very phrase, the just shall live by faith. I've been a pastor long enough to hear lots of different theories, and I'm afraid that in Christianity at large, there's this mentality. And you heard the saying before. I'm not against this saying in the right context, but let go and let God. I've known a lot of Christians who have let go, and they've tried to let God, and their spiritual life is taking a nosedive. And they don't understand what happened. I'm trying to let go and let God. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. Live is an action word. Is it not? Amen. The person of faith acts upon their faith. What we looked at Saturday night in the story of Abraham was where we saw Abraham acting upon his faith. And I want to share with you a few examples in the ministry of Jesus where Jesus teaches very clearly the important aspect of us acting on our faith. I'm going to go to Matthew 9. If you have your Bibles, you can go to Matthew 9 with me, verse 20. Matthew 9 and verse 20 tells the story of a woman with a flow of blood. You remember this? There was a man named Jairus who was the ruler of the synagogue. His son was dying. He came to Jesus. Jesus was on his way to heal the son of this ruler when this woman appears. Matthew chapter 9. I'm still getting to my place. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20 says, "And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for what? For 12 years, came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I may what? Touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour." Now, the woman felt that she could be healed if only she touched the hem of his garment. Why would she even attempt that? What would drive a person to attempt something like that? There's only one thing. Desperation? There's two things. No. Faith. There had to be an element of faith To touch somebody's garment to be made well? We talked about this on Friday morning for those who are here, and we looked at the serpent lifted up on the pole, and Moses said that if you want to be healed, come and look at the serpent on the pole. Like, I'm dying from a snake bite, I'm in intense agony, I'm going to transport myself across the camp so I can look at some bronze snake on a pole. There's only one thing that would drive a person to do that, and that is faith, that remedy would work. And Jesus uses that example in John 3, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. Here we see an example of a woman who, because of her faith, acts on that faith and reaches out and grabs the hem of the garment. And when she acts on her faith, what happens? She's healed. Let's look at another one. We're going to Luke chapter 10, I believe. No, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I was thinking 10 because of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. You've probably read this story before, Luke 17, looking at verse 12. The Bible says, then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. Now you have to understand something. In Bible times, a leper was banished to a leper colony by the priests. Right? The priests inspect you. They say, you're a leper. Go and stay away from everybody. So now, it doesn't say here that Jesus healed them. All it says is he said, go show yourselves to the priests. Now, who in their right mind, it's like, you could easily say, well, wait a minute, I can't show myself to the priests. They're the ones that sent me away. But I want you to notice what happens here. Go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that what? Anybody have your Bibles with you? As they went, they were healed. Now, isn't that interesting? As they went. Not right. Jesus didn't heal them right there. They were to go show themselves to the priest. The priest would just send them away unless they were healed. But something in them said, if we follow what he says to do, he will heal us. And the Bible says, as they acted on their faith, what happened? They were healed. Let's look at another one. One more I want to look at. And this is in John 9. John chapter 9. Now, there are more that we could look at. But these, I think, are sufficient to give us the concept we're looking for here this morning. John 9, verse 1 says, now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was what? Blind from his birth. Now, there are a handful of examples in the Bible of these types of healings. Let me ask you this question. What is distinctive about a person who's blind from their birth versus somebody who used to see but now is blind? There's a potential that a person who's blind from birth or lame from birth or whatever might have never had all the pieces and parts there that would enable them to see or enable them to walk, right? We don't know because they never saw, they never walked. It's an extreme case. And I believe the Lord puts these in the Bible because sometimes we just wonder. And the devil plagues us with this. Well, you know, maybe you just aren't cut out to be a follower of Christ. I've had people tell me that. I don't know, Pastor, if I'm cut out for this Christian life. I just don't think I have it in me. The man was blind from his birth, but it wasn't beyond the healing power of the Master. The Bible says Jesus saw this man. And the disciples have this question. We talked about this, I think, Sabbath morning. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because that was a mindset. People who are afflicted with any kind of problem, whether it be poverty or whether it be sickness or whatever, it's because of their sin. It was direct punishment. It was like karma, instant karma. I know it's not Christian. I'm not espousing instant karma, but you know what that is in Buddhism. That's that idea. You do something. It's like it'd be like if I made fun of John and I did trip afterwards. That's instant karma. I was instantly judged for my abuse of him. And that's how they viewed the sicknesses and whatever. Hey, if a person's sick, if a person's poor, if a person's down and out, it's because they're being punished by God. So that added for a person who was sick, which already physical illness kills the spirit. On top of that, they bore that burden of the feeling that they were cut off from God. Now, Jesus sees this man. The disciples ask this question. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, if you read this in the Greek, it makes a sound in the English like, well, the reason he's sick is because God made him sick, so later on he could heal him. But that's not what the Greek says here. So sometimes our translations give a little skewed. Jesus doesn't, in the Greek of the original language of the New Testament, Jesus doesn't give a reason. He basically says it wasn't because of him or his parents, but God is going to use this as an opportunity to show his glory. So he doesn't give the reason. So Jesus isn't saying God afflicted this man and what have you, although it can give that sound sometimes in our translations. Then Jesus goes on to heal the man. Verse 6, it says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and then he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and what? Came back seeing. So the man acted on his faith. Incidentally, Jesus sent him, and he went where Jesus sent him to go, and he was healed. Are you following that? As I said, now we could look at other examples in Scripture, but the point that I want to be clear in our minds is that when we choose to follow Christ and give ourselves to Christ, that does not relieve us of a part to play. Amen? Amen. If you don't act on your faith will not save you. Jesus gives us the powers of mind. He gives us the powers of body. He puts the faith within us. We've got to act on it. The just shall live by faith. You want to advance in your spiritual experience, you're going to act on that. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll briefly look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is, what do we call Hebrews 11? The faith chapter. The faith chapter. I want you to notice something interesting about the faith chapter. Hebrews 11. The apostle describes to us the experiences of faith. I'm going to Hebrews 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel. Now, there's a precedent set here, and then you're going to see it going throughout the chapter. By faith, Abel what? Anybody has their Bibles with him? He offered. What kind of word is offered? That's an action word, isn't it? You're going to notice that repeatedly through the chapter of faith, the word faith is followed by an action word. That every person who really had faith acted on their faith. In fact, the apostle is trying to make the point that if you want to see true faith is active. It's an active principle in the life of the follower of Jesus. When you believe something, you act on it. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Now, the wording of verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away, so they didn't find him. It's a little bit more of a challenge, but let's go on with verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, did what? He moved with godly fear, and then he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he dwelt in the land of promise, and he waited for the city. Let's jump to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, verse 21, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of his departure. They're all doing something. Are you picking that up? Everyone who has faith here, there's some faith response. Says Moses, verse 24, by faith. Moses, when he became of age, refused. Right before that, it says his parents, by faith, hid him as a child. And Moses, when he was of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, chose to suffer affliction with the children of Israel. Verse 27, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. You can go on through the chapter, but the picture is clear. By faith, those who have faith act on their faith. And it's in acting on our faith that great things happen. And I want to suggest to you that perhaps today we don't see as many powerful things in Christianity because we live an easy faith. Let me rephrase that. We live too often within the realm of possibility. We weigh things out. When God calls us to do something, we weigh it out in the realm of possibility. And sometimes we say, well, that's just not practical. God asked you to do something, and that's just not practical to do that. Certainly God wouldn't be asking me to do something that impractical. Right? Abraham, you're 75 years old. I know you've entered into retirement and everything else, but I'd like you to pick up and move to a place I'm not even telling you about yet. Lord, that isn't practical. That must be the devil telling me to do that. Moses, we're going to go through this sea. Lord, no, you can't. I've got nearly 2 million people here. You're going to have us go through the sea? There's no way we can get through the sea. That's not practical. That's not reasonable. It's not possible. What would happen had Moses not acted on his faith and gone forward? He wouldn't have seen the mighty hand of God that stands to this day as a beacon to every follower of God, of the mighty power of the God we serve, right? That whole example would have been lost if they didn't act on their faith. And I can't help but think that there may be many examples, would have been examples in our experiences that have been lost because we live within the realm of what we see as reasonable. We don't act on it. And then we have convenient, even very Christ-centered sounding excuses. Well, I don't want to get ahead of the Lord. I'm just going to let go and let God. No, you have no faith. In many cases, that's the reality of what's happening, is we're not, you know, and I have to throw this out here. It is, to give the balance this out a little bit. Now, there are some people that want to run ahead of the Lord. I'm not saying that's not impossible, that I'm going to do it all on my own. We saw that in Abraham's experience too, right? You know, God had promised, and then it's like, okay, well, God promised, so I'm going to get together, and Sarah and Abraham concoct this thing with Hagar, the slave girl, and they're going to work out the promise of God. So they ran ahead. They depended upon themselves. It's possible that we can depend on ourselves and we can put forth effort in our spiritual life, but it's our effort and it's our works. It's possible to do that. But just because of the possibility of trusting in ourselves does not exclude the possibility that we can also put forth effort because of our faith in God, and then it's trusting in His power. There's a powerful statement in the book Great Controversy speaking of the experience of John Wesley. How many of you know that name? John Wesley. He was one of the founders of the Methodist Church. This is powerful. It's in the chapter called Later English Reformers, page 256 of Great Controversy. It tells us about the early experience of Wesley. It says, through long years of wearisome and comfortless striving, years of rigorous self-denial, of reproach and humiliation. We see the similar things with Martin Luther, right? He was going through all of these penances, really, to try to earn favor with God. Here was Wesley, wearisome, comfortless. He was striving. He had this rigorous experience. He was working so hard at being faithful to God. Wesley had steadfastly adhered to his one purpose of seeking God. Now he had found Him. And he found that the grace which he had worked to win by prayers and fasts, by alms deeds and self-denial, was actually a gift without money and without price. Amen? So after all that hard work, he found out that he couldn't earn the favor of God. The favor of God was a gift. The grace of God was a gift. Are you following me? So what did he do? It goes on to say, once established in the faith of Christ, his whole soul burned with a desire to spread everywhere a knowledge of the glorious gospel of God's free grace. Now listen to the next part. He continued his strict and self-denying life, not now as the ground, but as the result of faith, not as the root, but as the fruit of holiness. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to let go and let God and forget trying to be faithful to God in all those little things. He, in fact, became more faithful to God in the little things, but now not to earn God's favor, but because of his gratefulness that God had given the favor. My friends, it is impossible that we can appreciate the gift of Christ if we're just sitting on our hands in our Christian life. If God has given us the gift of His grace to transform us into Christ's likeness, it will be seen in the response of our own life of faith. Amen. The grace of God in Christ is the foundation of the Christian's hope, and that grace will be manifested in obedience. Wesley's life was devoted to the preaching of the great truths which he had received, justification through faith in the atoning blood of Christ, and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, bringing forth fruit in a life conformed to the example of Christ. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to tie in our story here with Mr. Ralston. We're going to look at the book of Matthew chapter 5. This is the last passage we'll look at here. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. Jesus here is talking about adultery in a broader sense. He's talking about the law of God, the righteousness of God. Verse 20 of the same chapter says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless it exceeds it. Oh, but they were so particular. Yeah, just like Wesley, but they were particular to earn the favor of God. It wasn't a response of faith. Jesus says, you need to be like that. Only more so. You need the response of faith. You need a converted heart. And he goes on to talk about the heart and the effect of sin on the heart. And he talks here in verse 27 about those. He says, "You've heard it said, to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he says some very strange words. "If your right eye causes you to sin," what? "Pluck it out and cast it from you." I can't help thinking to myself that we've heard, how many of you heard this before? Yeah, it would be so shocking to our senses. Jesus said it, so we kind of can, you know, just kind of like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. But I mean, honestly, if you go to church and the minister gets up and he says, did you look at a woman to lust after this week, guys? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home, get a screwdriver, wedge it in your eye socket, and pop your eye out. Pluck it out, get rid of it. You'd be like, oh, that guy's a radical. What's wrong with you? You'd be calling the conference on the guy. I just put yourself here. So Jesus says, you know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you, for one of your members to perish, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now in the book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, I want to read to you a comment on that sheds a little light. It says, in order for us to reach this high ideal, that which causes the soul to stumble must be sacrificed. It is through the will that sin retains its hold upon us. Our choices is what it's talking about. The surrender of the will is represented as plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand. Often it seems to us that to surrender the will to God is to consent to go through life maimed or crippled. You hear what that's saying? Have you ever, I don't want a show of hands here, have you ever had an experience where you feel the Lord is asking you to do something that you just can't bring yourself to do because doing that is going to destroy your life? If I do that, if I give that up, what am I going to live for? I've seen young people do it with relationships. I could go on and on about relationships. I've been a pastor for nearly 13 years. I have counseled with so many young couples. The Bible says that people shouldn't be unequally yoked together. Oh, it's okay, we're in love. If I could only tell you the untold heartache and tragedy that comes from disobeying that command of God. When I, as a pastor, get to work on trying to help pick up the pieces, when people have been so sure that they can go contrary to the will of God and it's all going to work out. Cut it off. If I cut off that relationship, I may as well kill myself. That's what it's talking about. To yield the will to God. I mean, we sit here and we praise his name and we take his name upon our lips, but when it comes down to that one thing in our life and the Lord says this, if you want true happiness, if you want to experience the joy I have for you, this has got to go. Oh, Lord, woe is me. To surrender the will when it really counts. Oh, it's to go through life maimed or crippled. Mount of Blessings, page 61. "But it is better, says Christ, for self to be maimed, wounded, crippled, if thus you may enter into life. That which you look upon as disaster is the door to your highest benefit." You know what's interesting about the story here with Aaron Ralston? As he was sitting there and contemplating what to do, he contemplated dying there. It sounded more inviting than having to cut his arm off. You know, he's after several days, I may as well just look, it won't be long, and I've been 5 days already, I'll die and it'll be over. And he actually describes this experience he had where he said, I don't know if it was a hallucination or a vision or something, but I had this thought. I had this picture come into my mind's eye of a one-armed man holding a child. And he said, I saw a future for me with one arm. And he said, when I saw that, I couldn't throw that future away. I couldn't throw the potential, even at the cost of my arm, I couldn't throw the potential of that future away. Does God have a future for us? Is it not going to be infinitely better than that future that Aaron Ralston saw in his little glimpse? Is it going to be worth it? As he described the process, and I had the video, I should have saved at least the end for you. He describes cutting through the last part of skin. And he said when he did, you know, he's wedged there. He said when he did, he just fell back. And he was free. And he's telling the interview. He says, I just fell back, and he stops. And he begins to choke up. And the tears begin to well up in his eyes. And I have to admit, the first time I watched it, I'm thinking to myself, he's lamenting that he had to let go of his arm. He's lamenting that he had to cut off his arm. But then he speaks, and he says, it was the happiest moment of my life. Because I had a second chance. And I thought to myself, how isn't that true? In my own experience, I look back and I share with you some of my experience when I first saw through the grace of Jesus that I was not who I thought I was, that I was not this good person that so often I thought I was, that all my goodness suddenly looked so filthy in the presence of the Lord. And when I realized my need of a Savior, I didn't know what to do. You know, you hear people, and I see the people coming to the faith all the time, and they come to the faith, and they're like, well, I hear all these Christians, and they pray all these flowery prayers, and I don't know how to pray a prayer like that. How am I didn't know what to say to God. I just knew I was a sinner in need of a Savior. I don't even remember what I said. I just cried out to God and said, have mercy on me. The Bible talks about repentance in Acts chapter 5. And it tells us there that that God the Father has exalted Jesus to his right hand to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus doesn't just give forgiveness, he gives repentance. Sorrow for sin doesn't come from us, it comes from him. And as he put that sorrow for sin in my heart and I saw it, I cried out to him and I chose, and this is my part in response to repentance, I chose to turn from my sin. There were things in my life, I told you already, I didn't have a pastor come and talk to me. I didn't have a Bible study. I knew certain things in my life that needed to change. There were people I hung out with. There were things I was doing. There were things I was watching. There were just things in my life that needed to be cut off. But I chose to cut them off. Not because it was easy. And I remember when you're on that side of things, there's that tendency to think you're going to have to go through life maimed or crippled, and I'm sure that Aaron Ralston thought that for a time, but when he broke free, he realized, I'm not going to go through life crippled, I'm going to go through life free! And when I made those choices for Jesus, and I gave my whole life to him, I was healed. A new power came into my life, a new joy came into my life that I never would have known if I hadn't chosen to cut those things off. If I hadn't chosen to exercise my faith in the direction of Christ, to live by faith. And I want to encourage you today. The Lord Jesus is calling you to live by faith. He has a future infinitely brighter than the future that Aaron Ralston saw. It was worth everything to him. It was the happiest day of his life. He said it was the most powerful experience. I don't think I'll ever have a powerful experience. It's interesting that the news reporter says, well, you were reborn. Good choice of words. We want to be reborn, right? And the Bible tells us that it's a process that happens. It happens to us every day as we give our lives to Jesus. I implore you every day to follow Jesus, to live by faith. Amen? Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time we've had today. As our minds are stirred with stories from Scripture, as we're thinking about our own spiritual experience in the light of what your Holy Spirit is talking to each one of us today, Lord, every one of us is different and your Spirit is speaking different things. But I know that you have such hope for our future. You have such an ideal and purpose that is so much higher than any of us have fully imagined. I pray that you'll help us today to choose to live by faith. And as we go, Lord, we trust that we shall be healed. Thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.